Praise the Lord. It is good to be in the house of God. Not so much a building with four walls, but amongst the people of God, the house of God, truly. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, that we can come to you. We thank you, Father God, that when we're going through troubles, when we're going through hardships, if we have you, we have someone there we can cry out to. Father God, we are weak, we are useless so many times in and of ourselves, but yet in you we find someone who is powerful, someone who cares, someone who has concern for us. So we thank you, Father God, for your love that has been poured out in our hearts. Pray, Father God, you minister to us this morning by your Spirit and through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, praise God. This morning I'll really try to finish off the last of this sort of study thing that I've been doing for the last, actually, 10 weeks. Can you believe it? 10 weeks. The Midrash on the Feeding of the Multitudes, part 10. And last week we looked at the whole thing about the eye being the lamp of your body. And we looked at Jonathan and how Jonathan tasted the honey. Remember, he tasted of the honey that was on the ground. And it says his eyes brightened. Jesus is the honey which is in the rock. He is the rock. He is that honey, the manna that we feed upon. As we read the Bible, as we feed upon Jesus the Christ, as we read about Jesus, we're feeding on that honey. And it brightens our eyes, brings darkness into our darkened soul, light into our darkened soul. And we are looking also about the ministry of the Elijahs. The Elijahs who, out in the wilderness, they were sent to the widow woman. The widow woman being a Gentile like us. Poor old Gentiles who are hungry. We're in a famine. We're in a spiritual famine, we could say, where the word of God is not particularly being preached in churches around, and people have become godless in society, and you just see it with how society is turning out, unfortunately. It's a sad thing. But the Elijah ministry is there to feed the Gentile woman in the wilderness. And if you are a part of that Gentile woman, you are part of the church of the living God, the Elijah ministry is there to feed you in the wilderness. And if you find people like that, you need to listen to what they have to say. Because not everybody who has the word of the Lord in these days. But if someone does have the word of the Lord, you need to attune your ear and hear what the Spirit is saying to the church at this time. But then this morning, I want to do a very quick overview of all what we have been through. Very concise overview. And then try and sort of finish it all off. So I thought we'd just start in Mark chapter 8, verses 14 to 21, talking about the 4,000 being fed. And Jesus has just fed the 5,000. He's met the Syrophoenician woman. He's been rejected by the Jews. And now he feeds the 4,000 in the wilderness. And after feeding the 4,000, he goes away in with his disciples in a boat. And it says they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" And they said to him, 12. "And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand? Do you not yet understand?" Obviously, Jesus did a miracle for the people. He fed hungry people in the wilderness, and that was great. But the main issue was a spiritual issue. You know, you eat food, 3-4 hours time, you're hungry again. You know? It's all well and good having your immediate needs met, having your stomach filled. Very important for us guys, of course. Don't look at me like that. But even more important, to be fed spiritually and to understand the spiritual lessons in these miracle stories. The 5 loaves meant something. The 12 baskets, they meant something. Jesus, the bread of life, being revealed to the Jews as the fulfillment of the Torah, the 5 books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those 5 books, the foundation of all of our faith, the foundation of the scriptures. Those 5 books, Jesus was coming as the revelation of the 5 books of Moses, the 5 breads they were to eat. And then there were 5,000 Jewish men saved under Peter's ministry, remember, in Jerusalem. The first day was 3,000. Next time, the great beautiful, the miracle with the man who couldn't walk. And then another 2,000 came in, there was 5,000 were joined. 5,000 fed in the wilderness, 5,000 Jewish men saved under the Apostle Peter's ministry. Peter, the apostle to the Jews, one of those 2 fish that was broken in order that the Jewish nation might be fed the bread, the Jewish Messiah. They may receive that nutrition of the Jewish Messiah that had come for them. So we see that 5,000 were fed in the wilderness. And we also looked at in John chapter 6 about the Passover sort of theme of the feeding of the 5,000, how it's all about Christ's first coming and how he will be revealed to the Jewish nation. And those who feed on him, they feed on those 5 loaves, Jesus, the bread of life, they become like him. They become like him in nature. We become like him. That's the whole point of being a Christian. It's not to put a big tag on our name and say, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not a Buddhist, I'm a Christian. You know, tick the box. I'm a C of E person or whatever. When you sign up for school or whatever, what religion are you? Well, I'm a Christian. No, the idea of being a Christian is to take on his nature, to be like Jesus. And he's the bread of life. As we feed upon him, we become like those little fragments scattered all over the wilderness. And Jesus said to his disciples, make sure you pick them up. Don't leave one of them. There is coming a day when every single fragment of bread will be gathered up into those 12 baskets. The 12 tribes of Israel, the Messiah's job description. The 12 tribes of Israel, to raise them up. That's what Jesus came for. Darlene, if you take the little cap off there quick. Remember, the 12 tribes of Israel are prefigured by the table of showbread. I thought I'd show you exactly what it looked like, or thereabouts. In the holy place, there was the table of showbread, and there was the big menorah candlestick. You can see that sort of behind there. And I think those were the only real things in the holy place in the temple. And you see there are the breads. Now, they may not look like a bread, like a Hovis bread, or, you know, your Tesco's economy or whatever, but they were sort of flat, unleavened bread. You know, one on top of the other. 6 in one pile, 6 in the other. They represented the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes of Israel. Unleavened bread. If we eat the bread, the unleavened bread, the pure bread made of the finest flour, then they become the 12 tribes of Israel, prefigured by the table of showbread. Now, it's interesting that Jesus links his comments with a warning about watching out for the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. So you see that? He says, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. What is he talking about? Well, leaven, of course, is yeast, isn't it? You know, we make our own bread at home. Tanya's really good at all that, sticks the seeds in the flour, and, you know, but once she asked me to make it, and, you know, I forgot something. I forgot the yeast. So, you know, 4 hours later when the bread's sort of finished, I bread's ready. I'm really hungry, you know. So I've opened the thing up. Where is it? Usually it's coming up like this. This sort of mess in the bottom. Because I've forgotten to put the yeast in. What does the yeast do? It puffs up the bread. And it's like spores, and they produce and they multiply and they, you know, they puff out the bread. It spreads. But in this context, Jesus is talking about teaching. And he says the teaching of the Herodians and the Pharisees is like leaven. It's like something you stick in the bread, and it looks so small, so insignificant, so, you know, so what? These tiny little bits of yeast. But what they do is they spread. They spread through the body, and it puffs it up. Pride. A lot of pride in the church today. I am this, I am that, God came to do this for me, it's all about me. A lot of pride in the body of Christ, unfortunately. We must be eating pure bread. The bread that Jesus gave, the 5 loaves, the 7 loaves, it was pure bread. There were no wood shavings, there was no straw mixed in. By feeding on the 5 loaves, it meant that the Jews will get the basis of their teaching, their doctrine, what they thought about Jesus from the Old Testament scriptures. Not from someone's opinion, not from article in Pharisee magazine in Jerusalem, or whatever. They got their opinions from the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, today Judaism is completely different to the Judaism of 2,000 years ago. It's all based on what this man says about what that man said, and about what that man said hundreds of years ago. But they've almost like lost sight of the original scriptures. I was just listening to Radio 4. I just put it on the radio at some point this week. And it was talking about a guy called John Wycliffe. Don't know if you know John Wycliffe at all. Back in the, 14th century, I believe. And at that time, it was the Roman Catholic Church that held sway. And your idea of God, your idea of Jesus Christ, your idea of what a Christian was what the Catholic Church told you it was. Then that was it. You didn't have any choice in the matter. You just knew what hell and heaven and everything was according to what they told you. And you had no recourse to any other information because the information was all in the Bible and the Bible was only in Latin. And it was only the priests who could read it. So the common man, you know, they couldn't go to the priest and say, you know, in your sermon, you know, you said this, but actually in my Bible it says this. They couldn't do that because they didn't have a Bible. They couldn't read the Latin. And because that knowledge was kept the preserve of the elite, and the common man were just flailing in the dark. Then along comes this guy called John Wycliffe, and he has the audacity to actually think about helping the common man and translate that book into English. And how did they reward him for such a noble deed? They burnt him at the stake. Why? Because the knowledge that kept them in power was being given to the common man. And it was saying in this thing that sometimes people, all they had was a gospel. I mean, we've got the whole works. We've got the 66 books and all. Usually sitting on a shelf gathering dust. Sometimes they just had like a page or a gospel, but it was just like the bread of life to them. It was everything to them, and they devoured it. And I think so many times they put us to shame because they were hungry. It's amazing. At least they had something that was pure and unleavened. Question is, are you feeding on unleavened bread today? Are you feeding on true bread? Or bread that has been tainted, and are you as hungry as they were? And similarly, in the feeding of the 4,000, there were the 7 loaves and the 7 large baskets. And that meant something. There weren't 6 baskets, there weren't 5 baskets. There were 7 baskets. It says there were large baskets as well. And as the feeding of the 5,000 was all about God's grace to the Jews, so the feeding of the 4,000 is all about how the bread of life would be given to us, the Gentiles. Remember, it talks about the third day, people coming from a great distance. And looking what happened in between the two miracles. Jesus was rejected by the Jews after the feeding of the 5,000, but he was received by the Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile woman. That transfer, you can see. Now, is there any significance in the fact that there were 4,000 people fed? Why wasn't it 3,000? Why wasn't it 7,000? Is there any significance in that number at all? I pondered that for a long time. Now, the number 4, I mean, numbers in sort of Hebrew thought, they mean something. Now, this is something I don't particularly get into myself too much, because it just does my brain in. And people start going into all these minutiae of the testaments and things like this, and it gets a bit laborious to me. But on a certain level, there is a significance in numbers within the Bible. Acts chapter 10 was the time when Peter was praying on the house, and he fell into a trance. And he saw an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by its four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, birds, and all sorts of things. And God says to him, "Rise up, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "No, no, these are unclean, unkosher. I have never tasted of such things." It's happened three times, then it was taken up into heaven. And then these guys from Cornelius' home, remember Cornelius was a Roman centurion, he wasn't any Jew. He was, one of those guys, Gentiles, outcast to the Jewish nation. And these guys said, come with us, and angels told us you to come with us. And you see, in this, God was showing Peter that he had accepted the Gentiles now. The Jews were not allowed to go and fellowship with Gentiles at that time. The Gentiles were unclean. They were like the unclean animals. Rather than sort of nice lamb and dove, we were sort of ostrich and hedgehog and, porcupine. pigs. Unclean animal. That's sort of what represented us, Gentiles, to the Jewish people. And that's how they considered us. They really didn't have a very good opinion of us at all. But you see, this thing is brought down by the four corners. Four corners speaks of the four winds, the nations of the earth from the four winds of heaven. Remember talking in Daniel chapter 7, talking about this vision that the prophet Daniel saw, and he saw the four winds of heaven. Talking about the nations over the whole earth, not so much just the Jewish nation, but the nations. And the four winds of the heaven is whipping up the great sea. Of course, the sea talks about the peoples and the nations of this world. And then four great beasts come out of that sea, talking about the four Gentile empires, the Roman Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Greco Empire, those sort of things. It's talking about the nations of the world, four. And of course, here we have the 4,000 being fed. It's talking in a very general sense about the Gentiles, the nations of the world. And then a very interesting, I read in Acts chapter 21, because what I did is I thought, 4,000, where does 4,000 occur in the Bible? Is there anywhere that the figure of 4,000 occurs in the Bible? And it does in Acts chapter 21, verses 37 to 38. And this is a time when the apostle Paul, who is known as the apostle to the Gentiles, of course, was in Jerusalem near the end of his life. And he had some business to attend to in the temple, had to take some guys there to fulfill a vow, pay their way and all that sort of thing. And the Jews had actually seen him in Jerusalem earlier in the day with this guy called Trophimus, the Ephesian, a Gentile. This Jewish man consorting with Gentiles, how terrible. But they'd seen him in the city beforehand with this guy, and they assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple as well. Now that was like, no, you don't do that. The temple was the preserve of the Jew, especially the male Jew. We had the court for the women, that was out there. You're allowed to go there, but no further. But temple, that's blokes, that's Jewish blokes. And if you dare bring a Gentile in, off with his head. That's bad. But Paul had not brought a Gentile into the temple, but he was being accused of that. And so these guys, they get, it's amazing how some guys, when they get on their righteous sort of horse, they can go crazy. I mean, you see it, in the world today when people feel that their prophet has been insulted. All of a sudden, they're marching everywhere. They're throwing bricks through windows. They're tearing down this. They'll kill you because they've been so offended. Their religious sensibilities have been so offended. Pathetic. But anyway, these guys were really getting up into a real thing, and they got a hold of Paul. They didn't know if he was innocent or guilty, but they just grabbed him and started beating him and laying into him. And the Roman guys, they see what's happening and they think, whoa, better get in there quick. You know, these Jews, once they set off, they don't stop. So he goes in with all his soldiers. He grabs Paul and, you know, as soon as they see the Roman guy, they think, whoa, better leave him. You know, don't want to get into trouble because these Romans have got swords and spears. And this guy, he brings Paul away from them. And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Obviously, Paul was very well educated. He could speak Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, all these sort of things. And then the guy says, then you are not the Egyptian who some days ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. But Paul said, I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. And so he gave him permission. And they say, brethren and fathers, amazing how the Apostle Paul speaks to these people who have just been beating him and giving him a bit of, you know, putting the boot in, trying to kill him, basically. And he addresses them, brethren and fathers. You know, you are righteous. You are zealous for the law, as zealous as I once was. He doesn't cuss them. He doesn't spit on them. He doesn't, you know, speak badly to them. He speaks to them in respect. Amazing. But he talks about his own strict Jewish upbringing. Then he says how he met with Jesus on the Damascus Road on the way to persecute the Christians. How he met with Jesus. And then how he talks how he was in the temple. And how he fell into a trance in the temple. And God said to him, he says, get out of Jerusalem. They will not accept your testimony about me. He says, why, Lord? They know about me. They know I used to be persecuting the Christians to death. He says, no, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And at that point, the crowd who had been listening got mad, start throwing their coats up in the air and throwing dust in the air. And this man is unworthy to live. Away with him. But what was happening? The Apostle Paul was accused of defiling the temple by bringing unholy Gentiles into it, Trophimus the Ephesian. Spiritually speaking, the Apostle Paul had done exactly that, hadn't he? What is the temple? What is the temple? It is the body of Christ, the church of the living God. Did the Apostle Paul bring Gentiles into the temple? Yes, he did. But he didn't bring unholy Gentiles in, did he? Spiritually speaking, he brought holy Gentiles in, like you and me, who have been washed in the blood of a holy Jewish Passover lamb. Do you see the connection there? The Apostle Paul was accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple. Yes, hands up, I have done that. But not in the way you think, in a spiritual manner. As Paul is accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple, he is also likened to the Egyptian who led a revolt of 4,000 men, the assassins, into the wilderness. The feeding of the 4,000 is all about God bringing the Gentiles into his church, into the temple. Jesus, of course, fed the 4,000 men in a desolate place in the wilderness. He talks here about the Egyptian who led the revolt of 4,000 men into the wilderness, into a desolate place. See the connection there. And whether we like it or not, the Bible speaks of Gentiles as wild, unnatural, uncultivated barbarians. Did you know that that's what you were? Romans chapter 11, of course. We are the wild, uncultivated olive tree. And we're grafted in against nature. And Colossians 3 verse 11 talks about us as being like barbarians. It was funny, I was even reading in Acts chapter 28 verse 2. Remember when the Apostle Paul was washed up on the island called Malta? And it said, that in my Bible it says, the natives showed unusual hospitality to us. Actually, it doesn't use the word natives in the original Greek. It says barbarians. And the barbarians treated us really nicely. I can see the Apostle Paul would go down really well in present-day England with all our political correctness. But this is the way the Bible and the Jewish people looked upon Gentiles at that day. We are murderous, uncultivated, sinful barbarians. But by the grace of God, we are being brought into his temple. Not by what we have done, but because he loved us. Because he had mercy upon us, because he sent his son to die for us in our place. Feeding of the 4,000 is all about God bringing murderous, uncultivated, sinful barbarians into his temple, into his kingdom, and making them holy, feeding them the bread of life, the 7 loaves. Do you get that? I hope so. Hope I explained it well. And instead of eating the 5 loaves, the 4,000 are offered 7 loaves instead. 7 loaves. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, the 7 spirits of God, was poured out and the church age began. The 7 spirits of God. The times of the Gentiles started. Tick tock, tick tock. Until the time when Jesus returns, when the time of the Gentiles will be wrapped up. But we are living in the times of the Gentiles. But now the primary way that we see and we feed on the testimony of Jesus is no longer solely through the 5 books, no longer with the 5 breads, the 5 books of Moses. We don't just, you know, go into that. It is through the prism, through the lens of the Holy Spirit now. We have now been given that helper, that Holy Spirit, to enable us to read the whole of the scriptures and understand it. Through the prism of the helper, the Holy Spirit, the 7 spirits of God. These are the 7 loaves that we are to feed upon. And as we do that, if we allow our eyes to be opened by the Holy Spirit, we'll be feeding on the heavenly bread. The real Jesus. The real Jesus who gave tough love. He never minced his words, but he showed true compassion to the needy. The real Jesus who says, if you don't give up all you have and put your faith in me, you cannot even call yourself my disciple. And you certainly won't be ready on the day of judgment. The real Jesus who demands holiness and a life lived in love for the sake of others. But then he will give you his spirit to enable you to accomplish that. He will make these demands on you. He'll say, you have to give up everything. If you want to follow me, just go lay down everything. But then I'm going to give you the spirit to help you to do that. And it is his spirit that compels us on the inside. You know, if you're just trying to tick the boxes to say that you're a Christian and say, well, I didn't lie today. You know, I didn't steal, you know, yesterday. So I'm trying to live right. That's not Christianity. Christianity is living in the power of the Spirit, having his Spirit just dynamically motivate you and move you in life so that you just don't want to do those things. Now, of course, there's a process there. There's a process, but it's being conformed into his image, glory to glory. That is true Christian living. If we encounter this Jesus as we read his word, then we will be feeding on the 7 loaves that Jesus is offering to us. Praise the Lord. So what about the 7 large baskets? If the Jewish believers are to be raised up as the 12 tribes of Israel, prefigured by the 12 baskets. Remember, it was that they used 12 baskets, and these were sort of small little baskets, and they put all the bread into those 12 baskets, and that represented the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 breads of the showbread on the table there. If that's the form in which the Jewish believers will be raised up as the 12 tribes of Israel, in what form will the Gentiles be raised up? That is represented by 7 large baskets. Let's read some verses from Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Using the same logic here, considering the same thought processes should be applied. And it says that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you, and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Seven churches of the Revelation. Seven churches of the Apocalypse of John. Apocalypse does not mean disaster and nuclear bombs going off, by the way. Apocalypse is the Greek word for revelation. It means opening up and revealing. A lot of people talk today about, whoa, it's an apocalypse is coming. Well, I hope the apocalypse is coming, because that's a revelation. People actually start seeing things properly. Just a side issue. But you see, you've got seven churches of the Revelation, seven large baskets. Seven churches, seven containers that together make up the true church of God. It is clear, at that time, 1900 years ago, there were seven actual historical churches in Asia. They were very different to each other. They went through very different experiences, and they received differing words from God as a result of what they went through and how they conducted themselves, what they did. Over and over, you hear in the letters to the seven churches, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. Well, Lord, my heart, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. How will we be judged? According to our deeds. Because what a man is in his heart will come out in his deeds. And his deeds are the evidence of what is in his heart. Many times we say, well, you know, I just wanted to do this, but I just didn't do it. I did that. That is what is in your heart, because the fruit of your life is what is within you. If a tree is good, it does not produce bad fruit. If the tree is bad, it will not, it just cannot produce good fruit. Make the tree good. Inside it's all good. Guess what's going to come out? Good. Amazing. Jesus is so simple, wasn't he? Just so simple. And yet we just don't get it. Lord, he knows my heart. Sorry. I know your deeds. You can even visit the ruins of the seven ancient Asian cities even today. It is clear there were seven literal churches who at the time of John's revelation each received a personal letter of warning, of rebuke, of encouragement, and exhortation specific to their own situation. So there were letters given that these churches needed to read, and they were specific to them. But it can also be seen that these letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, they speak prophetically to the church as well. Sometimes we read that and think, well, that was just a letter to Sardis. Why do I need to read that today? What application does that have to me today? Well, it does. Because Jesus is speaking prophetically to his church through these letters also. In Revelation chapter 1 verse 1, we just read it. Jesus says to John that he wants to show his bond servants. He wants to show his bond servants. What? The things which must soon take place. Also says the same thing in Revelation 22 and verse 6. Now who are the bond servants of Jesus? Us, the Gentiles, the church, people who are saved. We are the bondservants of Jesus, aren't we? Jesus says to John, I want to show my bondservants what is going to take place. So write these letters to the seven churches. What is he doing there? He's showing us that these letters, though they are specific letters to seven specific churches, they are also messages to his bondservants. Through the container, shall we say, through the symbolism of the seven churches. We are all a part of the seven churches in some way or other, if we are Gentile believers. Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the Apostle John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me in a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. He specifically addresses the message he wants to give to his bondservants to seven named churches, the seven churches of the Revelation. So not only were these seven churches seven actual historical churches that existed hundreds of years ago, they also represent general church types. General church types. Now, if you sort of live in this modern day and age, you will hear phrases like Mondeo man or dinkies, dual income, no kiddies. So these sort of marketing classifications that we use to profile people. And we will send our advertising according to the target audience we want to reach, according to the profile. You know, and if we sort of selling jewelry and big rocks and diamonds and all that sort of thing, we want to target those people who've got money. So we don't want to waste all our, you know, mail shots on people who don't have much, but we want to target those people who are affluent. So we get the profile of such people. That's the way we do it. And in this way too, in a sense, these are church types. Church types. Different types of churches that can and do exist at any time in history. Now we're going to sort of go through all the different sort of churches very briefly. But, you know, just quickly, the Church of Smyrna was known as the persecuted church. The persecuted church. The churches in North Korea and China, Iran today, Saudi Arabia. These are like the Church of Smyrna. And what God says about those churches is very much evidenced in churches who are undergoing persecution today. Then you have the Laodicean church. We often hear that phrase, don't we? The Laodicean church. Talking about people who are very self-confident and rich, and they think sort of spirituality equals having lots of money and being rich. But Jesus calls them blind, wretched, pitiful. You could look at some of the churches in the United States. Great Britain, Australia, Canada, these sort of Western places as Laodicean-style churches. But then they also represent different churches within nations as well. Sardis, the church in Sardis, he says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Imagine someone saying that to you. Imagine you being the pastor of the church and someone comes to you and says, you, your church has a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. People don't speak like that, do they? Because they won't be invited in again. But I would say that speaks of many charismatic churches around these sort of nations like ourselves. You know, I look on some church and they say, we're a lively church. As soon as I see that, I think, I don't really want to go there. Because it's probably going to be this sort of bubbly sort of performance thing. But there's no life. There's no reality. It's all a show. And because we're smiling and because we're raising our hands and even dancing and doing all the stuff and we're lively, we have a reputation that we're alive. But there's no spiritual reality there. There's no spiritual life there. There's no truth. Now, I'm being very generalistic, obviously. You know, I have to be generalistic in what I'm saying. There will obviously be exceptions, obviously. But you could say the Church of Pergamum. Faithful witness in the past, but now full of idol worship and the suppression of the laity. Well, Church of England in these days. You got guys called Cranmer, Latimer, Hooper, Ridley, bishops in the Church of England who would not recant. Well, Cranmer did, but then he recanted his recantation, if you can do that. But guys who would not go along with the Catholic Church, would not worship Mary, would not take that transubstantiation thing, you know, and they worshiped the true God and they got burnt for their trouble. Faithful witnesses in the past, but today, what have you got? Just almost like a joke, isn't it? You know, if archbishops and things say things in the news, it's almost considered irrelevant. It's just, so what? Sad, really, very sad. But also, very roughly, and in a very general sense, these seven churches seem to indicate seven overlapping seasons or ages in the church history. Now, very careful with this one. Very careful. Guys have got a tendency to try and compartmentalize everything. We love to put things into boxes. This is box A, this is box B, this is box C. A, B, C. Very logical. And guys love to take the Bible and start compartmentalizing it. And we've got something called dispensationalism and something called strict dispensationalism. Big words, bit of a tongue twister. But what it says is that, oh, we look at the seven churches of the Revelation, and that speaks of seven ages of the church. And they say, we started with this Ephesus, then he went to Smyrna. And in a general sense, that's true. But then you start compartmentalizing it. And you have clearly defined years. Well, that's when one age went to the next age, and one church went to the next church. And when you start doing that, you become very strict in something. You start seeing the Bible through your system of theology that you've worked up. You're not seeing through the lens of the Holy Spirit. You're seeing the Bible through the lens of what you've, your system of theology. People today see the Bible through their system of theology of Calvinism, Arminianism, Methodism, C of E-ism, CNLC-ism. Ah, throw that one in. But, you know, we see the Bible through our system of theology. If we are wise, we will take all those off and just ask God by his Holy Spirit to start showing us the word. How simple is that? It's too simple, we miss it. So there is a truth. There are these seven ages, general ages, that can be seen in these seven churches. It's a general truth, but don't get too much into it. Because, guys, we just love to find something in the Bible no one else has ever seen and to compartmentalize everything. And we end up with things like pre-trib raptures. And God can't do anything with the Gentiles because now he's working with the Jews. As if God can't do whatever he wants. And as if God did not work equally with the Jews and the Gentiles for the first 150 years of the church's existence. All of a sudden, at the end days, oh, God can't do anything with the Gentiles because he has to take them out of the way before he can deal with the Jews. Sorry. Saying God cannot is a misnomer in itself. God can. God is. God is the I am. To see how it all fits together, we'll need to do a brief overview of each of the seven churches. And I mean brief. I mean, you could spend a sermon on each one of them. I won't do that. Don't worry. But Ephesus, that's the first one. And you've got to bear in mind their names as well. Their names mean something. Ephesus was the desirable one. That's what Ephesus means. It was preeminent among the churches. It was a ministry center for the apostles. Apostle John was there. The apostle Paul was there. Timothy spent much time there. Many high-profile leaders of the early church, they based their ministry in Ephesus. It was an apostolic center for the church. And it relates to apostolic churches and the all-important apostolic age of the first century AD. The all-important first century AD early churches. When the apostolic doctrine was sent out and established within the churches. Then there was the church of Smyrna. The name was derived from the spice myrrh. Smyrna, myrrh. Myrrh was used to anoint dead bodies. It represents the churches who are suffering for their faith, specifically the churches of the second and the third centuries, which were viciously, I mean viciously, persecuted by the Roman Empire. I mean, when you start listening and reading what they did, it's horrific. Horrific. And it was emperor after emperor, hanging Christians on crosses, throwing them to the lions, killed by the gladiators, walking in blood, just streets of blood, and Christians just being killed for their faith. But Jesus says, you are poor, but yet you are rich in God's eyes. He says nothing bad about that church. Nothing bad. You are weak. You are poor. But you need to realize you are rich in God's eyes. Then there's the church of Pergamum. Pergamum means much married. I would say it represents the adulterous churches, such as in the time of Constantine. Constantine was the Roman emperor who looked around and thought, what can I use to sort of unify my empire? And he thought, well, shall I make them all Buddhist? Shall I make them all Hindu? Ah, Christianity. That's a good thing. That will be a philosophy, a sort of structure, church structure that I can use to be uniform across my kingdom. So Christianity becomes the state religion. And there was the union of church with state. Now, in many ways, that brought relief to the Christians. They were no longer persecuted. But the church should never be merged with the state. We should never have a church, a state church, shall we say, like the Church of England. I mean, who appoints bishops? Is it the faithful, godly men and women in the church? No, it is the politicians. If you want to see a politician, go to the Church of England and meet your bishop. Because that's who appoints them. So obviously, if a politician is going to appoint a bishop, he will appoint a political bishop, not someone who's going to speak his mind of the truth of God's word, unless he makes a mistake. But the church became married to the state. It became the official state religion. Spiritual adultery occurred as idol worship was released into the mainstream church. That pure church, not all, but in general, became corrupted as idol worship came in. Then there was the Church of Thyatira, which means continuing sacrifice. Continuing sacrifice speaks of the time of the dominance of the papacy, the popes, in the Dark Ages. Why do we call them dark? Because the Catholic Church held sway. If you ever want to live in a Dark Ages, you go under the Catholic Church, the dominance of the Catholic Church, when they have no one to say anything to them, no checks or balances. That's why it's called the Dark Ages. Where false prophets and idol worship flourished and doctrines of dead works such as transubstantiation were introduced into the body of Christ. Transubstantiation is basically that the priest, when he prays for the bread and the wine, just before you take it, because the priest, because he's special, prays for it, it changes into the actual body and blood of Jesus. So when Jesus says, you must eat of my, you know, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. What the Catholics basically say is that this wine actually becomes the blood of Jesus because the priest prays for it. And that was the power of the priesthood. Only they could pray for it. And you came up for your mass and, you know, you get, you know, prayed whatever for and you get your bread and you get your wine and it's transubstantiated. That's rubbish. That is continuing sacrifice. It's like the sacrifice of Jesus was not sufficient the first time. Jesus Christ didn't just die once for all time, but he had to keep on dying. He has to keep on being reintroduced and re-dying, so to speak, within the Mass. That's when it was all introduced in Thyatira, the time of Thyatira. Then there's the Church of Sardis. Now, I will say, it really depends on what background you are as to how you view these things. It's quite funny, really. But from my studies, my personal opinion, the time of Sardis is the time of the Reformation. When the churches, they moved back to God's word in part, but not fully. And many ways, they just put a Protestant label on a Roman Catholic structure and called it a Protestant church. If you go into Protestant churches today, they will get rid of things like the Mass, the transubstantiation, the worship of Mary and statues and all this sort of paraphernalia and idol worship that goes on in Catholic churches. They'll get rid of that, but then a lot of other stuff they will keep. You know, and they almost like becomes a Protestant version, almost, of a Roman Catholic structure that was already there. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. But you have a few in Sardis, a few who have not soiled their garments. Sardis can stand for flesh. It can stand for escaping. It can stand for that which remains, like a remnant. It speaks of the remnant few in Sardis who escaped the fleshy formalism of the Catholic and state reformed churches, but produced good deeds to complement the faith they professed. But then you have the Church of Philadelphia. Like the Church of Smyrna, nothing wrong, nothing bad was said about this church. Only those two churches, nothing bad was said about them. Philadelphia is the Greek word for brotherly love. Philadelphia. It's the church that keeps God's word and does not deny his name, as they have learned to love the brethren. What were we talking about last year? The law of Christ. The law of Christ. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you'll fulfill the whole law. But if we do not love our neighbor as ourselves, how can we call ourselves a believer? How can we call ourselves a Christian? That is the essence of our Christianity. Are we keeping that law by the power of the Spirit? The Church of Philadelphia had rediscovered this. And it represents the time of the Great Awakening. Remember Wesley, Wilberforce set all the slaves free, got the legislation through Parliament. Whitfield, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, Finney, all these great men like Dr. Bernardo who set up things, who actually used their position not to feather their own nests, but to help the poor. Because they had love for God's people and they had love for the oppressed, and they saw in Jesus' ministry that Jesus used to say things like, help the poor. And, you know, give all you have and give it to the poor and help people. That was the emphasis. That was the focus. So that's what they did. They used their position to reach out with a concern for the disadvantaged and a missionary focus like the church had never seen for years. Missionaries all of a sudden being sent across the whole world. That was the Church of Philadelphia. That was a church that got the tick of the box from God. And then there's the Laodicean church. Oh dear. The Laodicean church is the last of the seven. So in a sense, it prefigures the last day's church, the church that will be on the ground, generally speaking, before Jesus returns. Could we be looking at the church of today in any way as being represented by the church of Laodicea? You know, Jesus had not one good thing to say about the church of Laodicea. Not one. In all the other six churches, he had something good to say. At least one or two things. But this one, nothing. Why? Because they were rich. They had confidence in themselves. And they were lukewarm. And they thought they had everything. They thought they were spiritual. They thought they were spiritual believers. But how did Jesus describe them? He says, you are poor. You are pitiful, you are blind, you are naked, you are wretched. Unworthy of his return. The name Laodicea means justice for the people. This represents the church that will experience the justice of God firsthand at Jesus' return. You see, when Jesus returns, he's not coming just to sort of pat us all on the head and say, oh, you've been a nice little boy then. You know, let's all have a party and kick a football round up in heaven. Jesus isn't going to do that. Jesus is coming on the clouds in power and glory with angels of flaming fire, and he's going to make a separation. He's going to deal with those who consider themselves believers. Now, the world, that'll be dealt with later. I'm going to deal with my church. Judgment begins at the household of God. And he's going to say, okay, left, right. Good fish, bad fish. Sheep, goats. Wheat, chaff. Let's see if the faith that you say you have is real. Okay, we're in the court session. We're appearing for the judge. Where's the evidence? What is the evidence? I know your deeds. That's the evidence. I know your deeds. What do you do? Well, my heart was good, Lord. That won't cut it on that day. Show me the evidence. Exhibit A, Exhibit B, Exhibit C, please. Where's the evidence? Now, that does not mean that we have to go around trying to score brownie points with God. No, no, no. We're talking about good deeds that are produced from a good heart. A good tree produces good fruit. That's the evidence. It's not something we try and do to do something for God. If we're trying to do something for God, we're failing. Remember the prodigal son? When he came back, what did his elder brother do? I've been slaving for you for years and you've not even given me one thing, a little lamb to feed my friends. But this son of yours, can't even call him his brother, son of yours, he squanders all your stuff and you kill the fattened calf for him and have a party. What's going on? He was doing things for his father. He wasn't in his father. He wasn't of his father. Do we do things for God, or do we allow God to do things through us? That's the difference. That's the difference. So these large baskets, they represent the seven churches of the Revelation. Large because more Gentiles will be saved than Jews. Isn't that true? For the last 2,000 years, there have been more Gentiles getting saved than Jews. I mean, the early church was full of Jews, but then it sort of lost out and the grace was given to the Gentiles. We could look at it of Rachel and Leah, the two wives of Jacob. Leah had weak eyes. Rachel was beautiful. Rachel represents the Jews, those who are beautiful, those who are cultivated, those who are natural branches. And us Gentiles, we're represented by Leah, who looks a bit ugly, you know, she's not very nice, she's uncultivated, sort of nasty, gnarled branches that somehow have got grafted in. But how many kids did Leah have, and how many kids did Rachel have? Leah had a lot more, didn't she? She was a lot more fruitful. The Gentile church will be more fruitful according to quantity than Rachel, the Jewish church, will be. Revelation chapter 1, verses 11 to 20. I won't read them all, but write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, etc., to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And in verse 20, it says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The golden lampstands. Remember, we looked at this 2 weeks ago. And what do the lamps at the top, the seven lamps at the top, represent? Anyone listening? The lamps, the seven spirits of God, the lamp of God, seven lamps burning brightly before the throne, the seven lamps. The eye is a lamp to the bodies. Eyes, talking about the spirit. But the golden candlestick itself upon which those lamps are placed, what does that represent? The church. I looked and saw seven golden lampstands, and one like a Son of Man was amongst the seven golden lampstands, the Son of Man, Jesus. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you through all eternity. The golden lampstand represents the church. You see, it has seven branches, doesn't it? And it has one central branch, and then the others going off, the other six coming off from the side. And this talks specifically of the Church of Ephesus, the first century church, the main branch. Ephesus, the desirable one, the apostolic church, the one that began the whole thing. And that one branch, it has the clear pressed olive oil that goes through that one branch, and then it feeds it to all the other six branches, doesn't it? We feed on the apostolic doctrine that came from that early church. The apostolic foundation that was laid by the foundation of the apostles and prophets. From represented by the Church of Ephesus. Do you see that? The one central shaft and the other six, they come out from the side. And now they're all one because they were made of one talent of pure gold. But within the structure, that's how they work. We feed on the apostolic doctrine. And as the olive oil, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, goes through those channels, we are just a channel, aren't we? We are golden channels if we're of Christ. And that olive oil, that oil of the Holy Spirit, the anointing, goes through us. And then it goes through the lamps which burn brightly, and they shine the light in the darkness. We are living in the nighttime. The day is almost here, the Apostle Paul says. We are living in the nighttime. And in the nighttime, what was shining in the temple? This was. And how was it shining? Was it shining with its own light? No. It was shining through the lamps, which are the Holy Spirit. This is how we do our deeds, our good deeds. Not with our own strength, but through the power of the Holy Spirit that works in us. And the light will shine. So shine your light before men, that men may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. Many Christians are doing their good deeds today that people may praise them. Hey, praise God. Look what I've done, guys. Praise me. Jesus says, let your light shine so that people may see what you do and give glory to your God, your Father who is in heaven. Shine your light in the darkness. You are like a light that shines. That's what Jesus said. Now, the golden lampstand representing the churches, this has huge symbolism and importance in passages like Zechariah chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 11. I just say those in passing. I'm not going to go there, but Revelation chapter 11 talks about the two witnesses in the last days, and it says that these are the two candlesticks and the two olive trees. I'll leave you to start sort of applying that. I've got my own ideas. I'm not really sure if it's the same as what most people think it is. But yeah, I'll just throw that one out there for homework. But the menorah, the golden candlestick, it prefigures and helps us understand the concept of the seven churches with the shafts and how it all works together. One talent of pure gold representing the unity of the body. There is one body. There is one spirit. There is one candlestick, one talent of gold. It's not made of silver, corruptible. It's made of gold, incorruptible. Praise God. And as the fragments of bread are collected up into seven large baskets, so the church age comes to an end. As the Spirit delivers his final message to the church of Laodicea, I'm coming. The judge is standing at the door. Behold, I'm knocking. Anyone opens to me, I will go in with him and I will sup with him. That's what Jesus said to the church of Laodicea. He said, repent. And straight after that, John hears a trumpet sound. A door is opened in heaven and a voice sounding like a trumpet. Come up here and I will show you what will happen after this. Come up here. And at once I was in the Spirit. Once the church age finishes, the final message is given to the church of Laodicea. There is a door open in heaven. That's talking about the resurrection. And he says, come up here. That's what was said to the two witnesses, wasn't it? When they were dead for 3.5 days. I believe that's very symbolic. Come up here. It says that the coming of the Lord will be with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. What will he say? He'll say, come up here. And we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. And the 12 tribes of Israel will be raised up. The Jewish believers will be raised up. And the seven churches of God will also be raised up. Grace, once more, will be given to the Jews. As the seven churches are gathered in, it says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25 that the fullness of the Gentiles must be brought in, and then all Israel will be saved. You see, the Gentiles will be brought in at the return of Jesus Christ. So it's talking about in all the parables, sheep and the goats, the Gentiles, the nations being brought before the judgment seat. When that happens, grace will once more be brought to the Jews. And the 12 tribes will be raised up as well as God's grace is poured out upon them. And then we will see in the temple, in the holy place. What was in the holy temple? The menorah and the table of showbread. And the altar of incense, thank you. But these things will be found in the temple. And the glory of God will fill the tabernacle. I want to read a few verses from Revelation, chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. And it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Praise the Lord. And then I'll just finish with this verse from Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 20. It says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. You see, that's what we're all aiming for. The seven branch candlestick, the seven churches of God, the table of showbread in the holy place, glory of God falls and fills the tabernacle. In the past, the priest could not even enter because the glory of God, the cloud, the Shekinah glory of God had fallen. But now we will be there, dwelling with him who is holy. And we will be joined with him. We will become one with our God. The Lord is in his holy temple. Us, the body of Christ. Let all the earth be silent before him. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. Father God, these things are deep and difficult sometimes to understand. I do pray, Father God, that the words that I have spoken this morning will be light in people's hearts and minds. Pray, Father God, you would help the people here to perceive and know these things and use them to study the scriptures for themselves. And I pray, Father God, that each person hearing my words today will be convicted in their heart, will be exhorted in their heart to find you, to find their life in you, to truly give themselves 100% to you. Pray that each person in this room will know what it is to feed on the 7 loaves. Oh, Lord God, we commit ourselves to your grace and care. We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord, so much. You're so good to us. Thank you for the great and precious promises you've given us. Thank you, Lord. We have a hope. We have a future. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.